And please open to Acts chapter 20. Start out with a passage we've seen in the past. But it has a connection to our series. We're on part 6 of our current series, and we'll finish it on Sunday with part 7. But for now, let's take a moment of prayer. As always, Father, we thank you for the privilege to gather together with members of the royal family. We thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the power that's in the Word. We thank you for the knowledge and the wisdom that you make available to us through your Word and the power of your Spirit working in us. We thank you, Father, for the grace you showered us with, the love that you've shown us, especially through the cross of your precious Son, Jesus. We thank you for the power that you pour into us daily. And we thank you for the privilege to go forward in this plan that you have for each of us, both individually and collectively. We thank you for the privilege to serve, Father. There is no greater honor and privilege in this life than to serve our God and Father. We thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit working in our lives, and we ask that you empower us this evening through your Spirit so that we don't just hear the words being spoken, but these words become a part of us for the purpose of using them according to your will. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, we're on part 6 tonight of our current series, which has to do with standing in the gap. We defined what standing in the gap is. We've defined it, in fact, in a couple of ways. Standing in the gap is taking that stand in that place that exists between good and evil. Some people call it no man's land. The purpose of that stand is to prevent the spread of evil. Now, a good example of this is seen in Paul's command to a group of pastors at Ephesus. Paul was on his way to Jerusalem, but before he left, he said in Acts 20, starting in verse 28, Paul's words to pastors, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." Now, Paul was concerned that in the early church, after he was gone, after he went to Jerusalem, there would be savage wolves, Paul called them. Savage wolves, these are false teachers who would enter the church and destroy the truth that was being taught there. And Paul even warned these men that there might be men from your own congregation, your own church, that will rise up and do these things. So he's telling these men to be on guard. Now, what is Paul telling them to do in concern or in reference to what we've been talking about? He's telling them to stand in the gap. He's telling them pretty much to stand in the gap. This is the job not only of pastor teachers, but of all believers, all members of the church, to stand in the gap to protect the truth so that the truth doesn't disappear. If truth is left unprotected, it will eventually vanish from the scene. We see that going on in our nation today. So as I said, Paul is telling these pastors to stand in the gap. He's commanding them to step out from the crowd into that area where they would be exposed to the enemy. Now, we noted a number of examples of men and women who stood in the gap in this series. We also noted that prayer is a means by which believers can stand in the gap. Prayer is a powerful tool, as we know. We saw examples of this in prayers taken from the Bible. Elijah's prayer, he prayed for the rain to stop. The rain stopped. 3.5 years later, when the people returned to God, he prayed for the rain to start again, and the rain started. We noted Daniel's prayer in chapters 9 and 10 of the book of Daniel. We talked about Epaphras' prayer in Colossians 4. Prayer was a powerful tool because it has the power to change lives as well as the course of nations. We saw that, as I just said, in Elijah's prayer. Epaphras prayed for the growth of the members of his church at Colossae. Prayer has the power to save. For these reasons, Satan hates prayer. So what's going to happen when believers take that stand to pray? They're going to be attacked. They're going to be attacked. People who say, well, I can't pray. Well, how do you know you can't pray? How do you know you're not being attacked by Satan? Satan hates prayer. Satan hates believers. Satan hates the Lord Jesus Christ. Anybody who attempts to follow Christ and do what the Bible says is going to be attacked in some way. So when we go to God in prayer, what are we doing? We're taking a stand. We're waging war against the enemy, and we're doing it through prayer. So what we see by these examples is it's important for believers to take that stand, to be prepared to take that stand. A few sessions ago, we looked at one of the problems that occurs when people fail to take the stand. Now, for those of you who are avid football fans, you might be familiar with the term zone coverage. Zone coverage is a tactic defenses use to shut down the opposing team's offensive or the opposing team's passing game. In zone coverage, the defensive backs and the linebackers work together to cover certain areas of the field. Each player is assigned to a particular zone or area to cover. So instead of covering a man, the defensive backs and linebackers are covering an area on the field or a zone. But the point I'm getting at is this. If one of these defensive players, for whatever reason, is not in his zone, is not covering his zone, it creates a disadvantage for the entire defense. If a player fails to cover his zone, it gives the offense an opportunity for a big play. Now, you can compare that to standing in the gap. What happens when believers fail to stand in the gap? It gives evil an opportunity to gain an advantage. We saw this in the book of Ezekiel. At some point after man was created, Satan tempted Eve, and the result was the fall of man. Now, from that point on, evil was in the world, and evil's been present throughout human history in the form of false teachers. And this was the case in Ezekiel's day. Through prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, God had been warning Israel about an approaching judgment. But the false prophets who were around at the time, they were claiming that there's no judgment coming. They kept telling the people, there's no judgment coming. And the people bought it. They bought it because that's what they wanted to hear. They didn't want to hear a message of judgment. They didn't want to hear that they could end up in Babylonian captivity. So they believed what they wanted to hear. Instead of heeding the warnings that were given through God's prophets and then turning to God through prayer and repentance, the people, they kept right on living in sin. They didn't change. They didn't change their ways. They didn't repent. And eventually judgment came. Now, the principle that emerges here is when people fail to take that stand for the truth, it opens the door for evil. And getting involved in evil sets up the potential for judgment. Now, in our last session, we began looking at some characteristics of a good soldier. We started by using the Roman soldier as an example. Now, what characteristics did Roman soldiers possess that made them good soldiers? Well, Roman soldiers were prepared to fight. So here we see the principle of preparation. In our last session, we discussed three types of Roman soldiers. The young soldier who has the will to fight, but he lacks the experience. The older soldier who has the experience, but lacks the will. And then there's the good soldier. The good soldier has both the will and the experience. He has the right kind of knowledge and the right kind of zeal. Now, in the case of the Roman soldier, Roman soldiers were patriotic. As soldiers in the Roman army, they held dignified positions. They understood authority. They were motivated by pay and inspired by fear. And fear produced an obedient soldier. It was their obedience that made these men trainable. The training of a Roman soldier was tough, and because it was tough, these men could outlast and outfight opposing armies. But the point that emerges is all of this demanded preparation, and preparation demands sacrifice. The life of a Roman soldier can be characterized by the word sacrifice. Now, the whole point of studying the preparation of the Roman soldier is to apply these characteristics to the Christian soldier. Like the Roman soldier, every Christian has been given a dignified position in the body of Christ. He serves the Lord. It's an honor to serve. When we see our service to the Lord as an honor, it creates that same feeling of patriotism among members of the royal family. What's the result? the result is unity. Next, there's the principle of training. The Romans trained daily. The Christian soldier trains daily through the intake of the Word of God. It's through training that the Christian mind remains strong and doesn't shrink back in the face of adversity. It's through daily training that the Christian soldier is given the ability to stand firm when faced with the attack. And it's through daily training that the Christian soldier is enabled to step out into the unknown, ready to accept whatever challenges come his way, not because of his own strength, but because of faith and confidence in God. Now, this brings us to our subject, which deals with the characteristics of a good soldier. Our main passage is in 2 Timothy 2, if you could turn there, please. Now, we began discussing this subject in our last session. Paul left Timothy at Ephesus to correct the problems that were going on there. In his first letter to Timothy, Paul instructed him as to how people should conduct themselves in the house of God, but also to correct the false doctrine that was being taught. 2 Timothy was Paul's last instructions to his son Timothy, as well as to the church. The purpose of the letter was to encourage Timothy to keep moving forward, to keep being faithful, to function in his gift of teaching, even in the face of strong opposition. Now, to put it in simple terms, Timothy's assignment was to stand in the gap. Now, here's where the characteristics of a good soldier are in view. We noted the first two on Sunday. The first characteristic is a good soldier is strong. Now, that's not a reference to being strong by his own power. It has to do with being made strong by an outside force. Now, the implication here is to receive strength. Now, how do believers today receive strength? Well, Paul tells us in verse 1, by grace. In grace, God supplies the means to being made strong through the indwelling of the Spirit and the Word of God. It's up to believers to use what God supplies. Second characteristic of a good soldier is a good soldier is single-minded. To be single-minded is to not be divided in one's thinking. Now, there are people who think one way one day and they think another way the next day. They have this system of thinking one day, and then they're thinking something entirely different the next. That's a wavering mind, let me put it that way. That's a mind that wavers between one opinion and another. But to be single-minded is to have one purpose. And here is where Paul used three illustrations of what it means to be single-minded: the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer. In verse 4, we're told that the soldier has one purpose. His purpose is to please the one who enlisted him. We have an example of this in the life of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ had a single-minded purpose. His purpose involved bringing sinners to God. The cross was the method by which he would execute his purpose. Everything Jesus did had a connection to the cross. Jesus performed many miracles by the power of God. This indicated that Jesus was God. But he came into the world as a man to die on the cross for sins. Anyone who believes in him will be saved. Jesus taught the people as well as his disciples so that his disciples could continue his ministry after he ascended into heaven. Through the disciples, countless numbers of sinners would be brought to God by faith in Jesus Christ. And what did the Father say concerning his Son? Well, look at Matthew 3, verse 16. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, what's the point here? The point is, as sinners saved by grace through faith, our single-minded purpose as a good soldier of Jesus Christ is to be pleasing in his eyes. This was Timothy's purpose as well. Therefore, we have the soldier illustration. A good soldier doesn't allow himself to be distracted by the affairs of life so that he could be focused on his purpose. Now, that being the case, a good soldier practices the principles of discipline, endurance, sacrifice, vigilance, and obedience. Second is the illustration of the athlete. The principle Paul brought out here is athletes who competed in the games had to undergo a strict regimen of training. In order to win the prize, the athlete had to train in the gymnasium. He had to eat the right foods and get the proper amount of rest, and he had to abide by the rules. Any infraction could lead to disqualification. Now, this is where self-denial, self-control, and self-discipline are in view. In order to win the prize, it was highly essential that the athlete employed these three qualities as part of his daily regimen. Now, what Paul is telling Timothy and all believers in this passage is that in order to accomplish the objective, the spiritual athlete has to undergo a strict regimen of training daily, abide by the rules contained in the Word of God, and deny himself of personal wants and desires, and then live for God. Paul called it running with a purpose. Paul said, "I make my body my slave." Jesus called it denying self and taking up one's cross. Now, this brings us to the farmer illustration. In 2 Timothy 2, look at verse 6. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Now, that word used for hardworking in this passage implies working to exhaustion. It speaks of continual and tiring activity. Because of the time and continual effort that the farmer puts in, Paul tells us the farmer should be the first to receive his share of the crops. Now, here's where the virtue of patience is in view. The farmer has to wait for the harvest, but during this time, his work continues. The farmer's work oftentimes starts before sun up and sometimes goes until after sundown. He's always busy. He's watering, he's hoeing, he's weeding. He's doing all the things necessary to bring up a good crop. Now, compare that to the spiritual life. The spiritual life is 24/7. There's no time off. There's no days off. We are spiritual Christian soldiers 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days out of the year. It's a life of continually pressing on, no matter what the circumstances dictate. Now, all this is implied by the word hardworking. There's times when, like the farmer, the Christian soldier doesn't feel like taking that next step. But here's where the difference lies. For the hardworking Christian, there are rewards. That's what the phrase, first to receive his share of the crops, implies. Now, in the same way that the farmer has to be patient and wait to receive the reward, the Christian has to do the same. For the farmer, the reward comes at the harvest. For the Christian, it comes at the rapture. So what do we see in these three illustrations? We see rewards. We see rewards. The good soldier who suffers hardship pleases the one who enlisted him. The athlete who follows the rules wins the prize. And the hardworking farmer is the first to receive his share of the crops. Now, what else do we see in these three illustrations? We see intense effort. Intense effort. And all of this has a direct connection to what Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2. Look at verse 11. It is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure with him, we will also reign with him. What do we see in this passage? We see both rewards and intense effort. If we died with him, we're going to live with him. There's our reward. But if we endure, there's the intense effort. We receive more rewards. We reign with him. But the one thing about this reward is that it doesn't go to the lazy, the worldly, or those who have no time for God. For Timothy and all Christians, this is called a call to hard work, discipline, and single-mindedness that appears in the phrase endure. If we endure with him, we will reign with him. Now, this brings us to verse 8 and Paul's words. Remember Jesus Christ. Look at verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. In this passage, Paul uses Jesus as our example. He became a man. He went to the cross. He died on our behalf. He rose again on the third day. Jesus performed all the work for our salvation on the cross. He did the hard work. The point here is Jesus is our encouragement, especially during times of suffering. And suffering leads to glory. Jesus proved it. He's glorified at the right hand of the Father as we speak. Paul was willing to suffer on behalf of Jesus so that those who have been chosen could receive salvation. Now this takes us right back to what Paul said to Timothy in verse 3. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. The point that emerges is for Timothy and those Christians who work hard. Suffering may be necessary, and if necessary, keep enduring, because there is a future glory that awaits. Now this brings us to the third characteristic of a good soldier. The first two, the good soldier is strong, the good soldier is single-minded. The third is the good soldier is faithful. Look at 2 Timothy 2, verse 14. Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it'll lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place. And they upset the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are his. And everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Well, there's a lot of explanation in this passage. As we stated earlier, one of the reasons Paul assigned Timothy the church at Ephesus was to deal with the false teachers. In the first part of this passage, Paul tells us why. What these individuals communicate has no spiritual value. Instead of building up the listeners, their words lead to disputes. Here Paul explained to Timothy how to deal with it. It appears in the phrase, don't wrangle about words. That means don't get caught up in word controversies. In other words, don't get caught up with their false doctrine. People hear something and it sounds like something fantastic, this new and exciting thing, and they get all worked up about it. And it's all meaningless because it's only a gimmick that has no power for growth, and it takes believers away from the truth. Paul told Timothy, remind them not to get caught up in this because it leads to ruin. It corrupts the minds of believers. It divides churches, and the divided church can't execute its objective. The divided church is no longer standing in the gap. The pastor has to guard against this. And this should consist of continuous action on the part of Timothy. His job is to continuously warn his listeners about the dangers of word controversies. Now here's where faithfulness is in view. Sometimes standing in the gap, as Paul's commanding Timothy to do, isn't very popular among the listeners. And it wasn't popular at Ephesus either. So Paul is calling on Timothy to be faithful in doing these things. So the principle we see here is that a good soldier is faithful. He's faithful to stand in the gap. A good soldier stands in the gap. Now, what does it involve in this passage? Well, I probably just said it. It involves not only dealing with the negative, it also involves dealing with the positive. Look at verse 15. Here's where we see the command for diligence. The verb used here conveys the idea of doing something with intense effort and motivation. Now here's where that hard work is in view again. Paul commanded Timothy to work hard in order to present himself approved to God. Now that word for present, it's the same word that appears in that Romans 12 passage that we cite often. What did Paul say in Romans 12? Present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. Now, in our main passage, present implies standing before God for inspection. Then we have the word approved. It describes something that's already been tested. Now, that which has been approved is something, as I just said, something that's previously been attested for approval by God. So what do we have here? We have Paul commanding Timothy to expend intense effort to stand before God in order to be approved by God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. As a pastor, Timothy is a workman. His task is to communicate truth. That demands diligence in studying and teaching. The false teachers weren't diligent when it came to studying and teaching. They didn't study and teach. They didn't have the truth. So what they taught resulted in controversies over words. Now here's where faithfulness, as I said, is in view. Doing the job as an approved workman demands faithfulness. Paul encouraged Timothy to be a faithful workman. The faithful workman accurately handles the word of God. Now the word used for accurately handling means to make a straight cut. It's used for cutting a straight path. By cutting a straight path, a traveler can go directly to his destination. Now, figuratively speaking, to handle accurately means to carefully perform the task. When studying and teaching is carefully performed, what happens? The listeners are led directly to the truth. Now, that being the case, when workmen who are faithful in studying and teaching present themselves before God for inspection, they are approved by God. In other words, they pass the test. Now, this brings us back to the subject of preparation. The workman, or the pastor in this case, stands in the gap on behalf of his congregation. But as we said earlier in the series, the ability to stand involves preparation. Now, preparation makes the difference between the diligent workman who communicates truth and the false teacher who communicate what Paul calls worldly and empty chatter in verse 16. Now, put simply, worldly and empty chatter refers to what goes on in the world. What's in the world is ungodly. In the past, we called it the lie. We're going to see an example of this coming up. It's nothing more than false doctrine put forth by men who are devoid of the truth. Now, when that which is ungodly is communicated within a local church, it leads to further ungodliness. Now, here's where we see the implication of something that spreads out. In the past, we used the word leaven. Leaven refers to sin. When sin works its way into local churches, what does it do? It spreads out among the members of the church. In verse 17, we see a similar comparison with false doctrine. When false doctrine works its way into local churches, Paul tells us it spreads like gangrene. Now, we see this in some of the largest churches in our nation today. People who buy into it think they're being helped, but it's a false help. Therefore, Paul told Timothy to avoid such teaching. In verse 18, he gives us an example of such teaching. It has to do with the resurrection. Certain men who Paul named in verse 17 were teaching that the resurrection already took place. These were men who denied a future bodily resurrection. Now, here's where accurately handling the word of truth is in view. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about a literal bodily resurrection. In Colossians 3, Paul tells us that Christ has been raised from the dead. John made a reference to a literal bodily resurrection in John 14. And in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul told the Thessalonians that with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, the dead will rise and those who are alive in Christ will be caught up with them. Now, what do these passages speak of? A literal bodily resurrection. So, all of this proves that the false teachers didn't do their homework. They didn't work hard at studying in order to accurately handle the truth. They didn't do their homework. Instead, what they did was they allegorized it. Now, what's an allegory? We talked about it in the past. It's a story that points to something symbolic. In other words, these false teachers said that there's no literal resurrection. They said that the resurrection Paul spoke of is a spiritual resurrection. Hold your place and go to Romans chapter 6. In Romans 6, look at verse 3. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For we have become united with him in the likeness of his death. Certainly, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, we studied this passage in the past. In this passage, Paul's speaking about positional truth. Being identified with Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection is talking about our new position in Christ. Now, walking in the newness of life should be the way of life for every believer today. But these false teachers called this a spiritual resurrection. They taught that this spiritual resurrection is the only resurrection that exists. Now, this is one of the false doctrines that the Gnostics taught. But the point is, this has a negative effect on the faith of believers. And Paul brought it out back in verse 18. Even though these men taught false doctrine, Paul went on to tell Timothy in verse 19, the firm foundation of God stands. Now the church is God's foundation. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. What do we see in this passage? We see that the church will stand. And Paul tells us also that the church is the pillar and support of truth. The point Paul's making to Timothy is that the foundation will stand. Jesus brought it out in the passage on the board. The word seal emphasizes this fact. Now, we've discussed the word seal in the past. The seal was used to emphasize ownership, security, and authenticity. The seal certifies the genuineness of that which has been sealed. In this case, the seal is twofold. First, the Lord knows those who are his. And second, everybody who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. The first emphasizes the omniscience of God. God always knows everything knowable. Now, this assures the security of the church. The second emphasizes the holiness of God's people. This is a demand to be obeyed. Those who name the name of the Lord are believers. Their objective is to lead holy lives. These two seals emphasize God's sovereign control over the church and every believer's obligation to become holy. Now, these points should give Timothy the confidence of knowing that God's plan for the church will continue. It was Timothy's job to avoid being contaminated by false teaching on the one hand, and on the other, to take that stand in the face of false teaching, to keep presenting himself to God as an approved workman, to keep handling the word of truth accurately, and to keep being faithful as a good soldier. This brings us to the fourth characteristic. Fourth characteristic of a good soldier is sanctified. Now, we studied the word sanctified in the past. What does it mean? Well, for the purposes of our discussion, there's two types of sanctification. First of all, sanctified means to be set apart. A person is sanctified or set apart to God at the moment of salvation. It's called positional sanctification. But after salvation, believers are commanded to keep becoming sanctified, to keep becoming set apart or made holy as they learn the Word of God. Now, as we learn the Word of God, the Holy Spirit is working within us, renewing our minds and transforming our thinking. And transformed thinking leads to a holy life. James tells us in James 2, verse 18, show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. what's James telling us here? He's telling us that there's a difference between dead faith and genuine faith. The difference is the fact that genuine faith is demonstrated in some way. Genuine faith manifests itself in works. As believers become sanctified, that changed system of thinking begins to show itself in certain ways. A changed system of thinking might manifest itself in kindness, compassion, gentleness, patience, or forgiveness. It might also manifest itself in providing the needs of others, laying down one's life, or taking a stand on the truth. And there's other ways a changed system of thinking might manifest itself. But here's the point. When a changed system of thinking manifests itself, it demonstrates the person's faith. And this is what James meant when he said, "I'll show you my faith by my works." As believers become sanctified, they produce fruit or good work. Now, that demonstrates their faith. But anybody can claim to have faith. But the sanctified believer proves his faith by his works. And this is what distinguishes believers from unbelievers. It also distinguishes those who serve from those who don't. Listen to the illustration by Pastor Stephen Cole. A man used to visit a tiny general store in the country. The proprietor has a clerk named Jake, who seemed to be the laziest man in the world. One day the man noticed that Jake was gone. He asked the proprietor, "Where's Jake?" "Oh, he retired," was the answer. "Retired? Then what are you going to do to fill the vacancy?" The owner replied, "Jake didn't leave no vacancy." Jake is the man who sits in the local church and doesn't add anything to it. But this brings us back to our main passage and the fourth characteristic of a good soldier, which is sanctification. In 2 Timothy 2, look at verse 19. "Now, in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels." Now, we just talked about the word sanctification. Sanctification implies separation. It implies separating from the old and separating to the new. The large house in this passage is a reference to the local church. Now, as we just noted, the foundation of the church is safe and secure because of God's seal on it. But the church not only has a solid foundation, it also has vessels. But not all vessels are the same. In this passage, Paul tells us about two kinds of vessels: gold and silver vessels, and vessels of wood and earthenware. The vessels of gold and silver are kept clean for honorable use, but the vessels of wood and earthenware are used for dishonorable purposes. The question that emerges here is, what's the point? This is a difficult passage to understand because there's a lot of analogies involved here, a lot of comparisons. So in order to arrive at the point, we have to know what the word vessels refers to. Vessels are people in the church. You are vessels, all of you. Vessels used for honorable purposes are believers. You are being used for an honorable purpose. Now, then we have wood and earthenware vessels. Now, in this passage we're talking about, these wood and earthenware vessels are the false teachers. Now, we talked about them earlier. Among them are men like Hymenaeus and Philetus from verse 17. So what we have here are two types of vessels: believers on the one hand, false teachers on the other. The question that emerges in the passage is, which vessel does Timothy want to be? Now, we can ask ourselves that question as well. What kind of vessel do we want to be? A vessel of honor or a vessel of dishonor? Do We want to grow up spiritually, become sanctified, and demonstrate our faith by producing something useful? Or do we want to be the vessel of dishonor? What makes the difference is what we're getting at. And Paul brings out in verse 21 with the phrase, if anyone cleanses himself of these things. Now, these things Paul's talking about refer to false teachers who spread their false doctrine. How does a person cleanse himself? Well, the same way we cleanse ourselves today, through sanctification. Sanctification implies a separation, as I just got through saying. What are we separating from? Well, in this passage, Paul's talking about separating from sin. Remember the Feast of Unleavened Bread from the Old Testament. It was a seven-day feast. During those 7 days, Jews were supposed to eat only unleavened bread. They were commanded to go through their whole house, their houses, and clean out all the leaven that was in the house. Now, earlier we said leaven represents sin. Therefore, cleaning out the leaven is a reference to removing every sinful influence in order to be separated from the old life. Now, there's your sanctification. It involves separating from the old. Now, in light of that, for believers, to confess known sins is the first step in the sanctification process. Paul writes, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel of honor. Now, when Paul uses that phrase, cleanses himself, he's talking about the process of sanctification. And I just described it as we use it today. It involves cleaning out the old and presenting our bodies to God. Why? So that God can fill us with the new. Paul made a similar statement in Ephesians 4 when he gave the command to lay aside the old and put on the new. As believers become filled with the new, they're becoming sanctified. They're becoming set apart to God for God's purpose. They're being prepared for every good work, as Paul put it in verse 21. Now we're back to preparation again. The sanctified believer is the prepared believer. He's ready to be used by God, and he remains in a state of readiness. That means he's ready at all times to be used in whatever way God chooses. The sanctified believer is also the willing believer. In other words, he wants to be used by God. He's eager to be used by God. This is the attitude of the good soldier. The good soldier flees, as Paul put it, from the things that characterize the old life, such as youthful lusts. And he pursues the things characterized by the new, such as righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Those four qualities are part of the sanctification process. And it applies to Timothy as well as every believer today. Timothy's stand against false teachers includes exposing them for what they really are. On the one hand, that involves, in Timothy's case, separating from them, and on the other, pursuing these qualities that we talked about, righteousness, faith, love, and peace. In other words, Paul's commanding Timothy to pursue sanctification. By doing so, Timothy would become a vessel of honor. Now, what does that involve again for Timothy? It involves separating from the old, separating from the false teachers and their false teachers and their false teachings, and separating to God by pursuing righteousness, faith, those four qualities that we talked about. In Timothy's case, that would make him a vessel of honor. Now, this brings us to the fifth characteristic. A good soldier of Christ is a servant. Look in 2 Timothy 2, verse 24. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Now the word bondservant describes a person who is bound to or completely controlled by another. Like Timothy, all Christians today are bondservants. We're servants of the Lord. Now, This implies total obedience. The passage lists some of the qualities of the bondservant. He must not be a fighter. It's easy to retaliate when wronged by others. But here's where God's servant's commanded to be kind, able to teach, and patient when wronged. He's commanded to correct with gentleness. The word for gentleness is a reference to humility. It's that kind of an attitude of humility that has the potential to bring those in opposition to repentance. Now, we know that, of course, only God can do that, but what are we again, according to the passage we just read? We are bondservants of the Lord Jesus Christ. God gives us these commands so that he can use us as a means to work the needed repentance in others. And here's where relying on the Holy Spirit is in view. By following the leading of the Holy Spirit, a good soldier of Jesus Christ can become a light to those in need of repentance. How? By the way he conducts himself. Note the phrase, they may come to their senses in verse 26. Now it's Satan who blinds the minds of unbelievers and makes them drunk with his lies. To come to one's senses is a reference to being made sober again. When a false teacher repents, he changes his thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ and becomes saved. Therefore, we have the phrase, escape from the snare of the devil. By becoming saved, the false teacher is no longer held captive by Satan. Now, here's where the word servant is in view. When the servant of the Lord conducts himself according to the conduct described in this passage, God can use him to lead unbelievers, in this passage, false teachers, to repentance. And this is what Paul's telling Timothy to do. If Timothy conducts himself according to the guidelines that Paul spells out in this passage, God can use him to bring others to repentance so that they can escape the snare of the devil. Now, to summarize, the five characteristics of a good soldier that we just noted are: first, a good soldier is strong because of the power of God in him. Second, a good soldier is single-minded. He has one purpose, and he does all that is necessary to stick to his purpose. Third, a good soldier is faithful. He is diligent to stand before God for inspection, already approved as a workman who accurately handles the word of truth. Fourth, a good soldier is sanctified. He's a vessel of honor, useful to God, because he remains in a state of preparedness for every good work. And fifth, a good soldier is a servant. He conducts himself not according to his emotions, not according to his wants and desires, but according to the word of God. Why? So that God can use him to bring an unbelieving world to repentance. As we said earlier, these principles apply just as much to every believer today as they did to Timothy just under 2,000 years ago. By conducting ourselves according to these principles, we take that step out into the gap and we become lights in the dark world. See, it's conduct that counts. It's not just learning. It's taking what we've learned and applying it in our lives. It's taking the power that through the Word of God and the Spirit places within us and using that power to become a light in the world. And for those who do this on a regular basis, they might, like Paul, someday be able to say, I have fought the good fight. I finished the course. I've run the race. I've kept the faith. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege to come together with members of the royal family to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for dedicated believers who hunger and thirst for your word and who are willing to lay down their lives to come out and get it. Most of all, thank you for your son Jesus, who laid down his life for all of us at the cross and gave us an example to follow. Thank you for men like Paul, Father, who followed his example, who imitated Christ, and who wrote half of the New Testament, which is our guidelines. What Paul wrote is our guidelines for thinking and living today. Thank you, Father, for enlisting us in your army and for giving us the guidelines of a good soldier. Please empower us, Father, to follow and obey the commands we've received here today so that we can be lights in the world as well. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.